Well, we continue this evening with our present series of studies concerning the attributes of God. And we're still in the introductory stages of dealing with these topics concerning the attributes of God. And so far we've been simply dealing with the questions of why it is important for us to study God, and we've given some reasons why it is that we must do so, basically because of the state of the world in which we are in and the state of the church also in our present day. And last Wednesday, you may recall, we were looking at the topic of why it's important for us to think correctly about God. We're looking at the closing verses of Psalm number 50, where the psalmist there is describing ungodly men and women, and God seems to allow them to just carry on without interrupting their sinful lives. And these people imagine that because God has not brought them to judgment, that there is going to be no judgment. And the Lord tells us, you remember in that psalm, how they're living in that way and thinking that way because they think that God's like they are. And this is the terrible tendency, of course, of men. We tend to think that God is just like we are, and I gave some examples last Wednesday of how people argue against eternal punishment, for example, because they say, well, I wouldn't do that, and therefore God will not do that. And what kind of a God is it that would cast men into hell forever? Well, whether it is something that I would do or you would do, whether we had the ability to do it or not, is quite beside the point. The fact of the matter is that the Bible says that God is going to do it, and he is strong enough to do it, and furthermore, he is strong enough and committed so much that he is never going to repent of doing it. It is right in his eyes. It's not something in which he has pleasure, but nonetheless, it is something that's right. And again, people look at the world around us, and they see the world with all its cruelty and all its sicknesses and injustice, and they say, what kind of a God would create such a world as this? And if God is good, then why does he allow these things to take place? We wouldn't allow it, we say. And again, the Bible says, well, maybe you wouldn't, but God does allow it. And the danger is, of course, that we will think that God is just like what we are ourselves. And just because we wouldn't do something or we would do things differently, we therefore argue that God ought to do it the way that we would have him. And again, there are those, I didn't mention this last Wednesday, but I'll mention it now, there are those who say, well, why is the Bible so obscure? Why is it that the Bible isn't plain? Why are there all these different interpretations of the Bible? And we would say to ourselves, well, if I was going to give a message that was the message of eternal salvation, I would make it so plain that there'll be no room for any discussion and digression. And those of you who know the writings of E.J. Young will know that he wrote a very good book, Thy Word is Truth, dealing with the authority and accuracy of the Scripture. And in that book, E.J. Young makes the point, who are we to tell the Lord what kind of Bible he's to give us? The fact of the matter is that he has given us a Bible that is difficult to understand, and it's the only Bible that he has given to us. We are not in a position to argue that he ought to have given us a Bible that is different to the book that he has given us. The Bible is difficult, and no one pretends that it is easy of understanding. There are passages in the Bible that are very, very difficult to understand, and there are portions of the Scripture, especially in prophecy, as far as I know, and nobody understands what they mean as yet. And the events will no doubt unfold and reveal to us what these mysterious prophecies are. So the fact is that we've got to think right about God, because if we don't think right about him, then we're going to imagine that God is simply a greater version of ourselves, or we will fall into idolatry. And that is what the world has done in many, many places, in many different ways down through the ages, and even to our own day. Idolatry is quite rampant. And it is all stemming from the fact that men are not thinking correctly concerning God. Well, we move on from that particular consideration to this consideration that I want us to think about tonight. It's in Jeremiah chapter 9 and at verse number 3. We have this very instructive statement. Jeremiah chapter 9 at verse number 3. We're told there, they bend their tongues like their bows for lies, but they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, says the Lord. Now, those of you who are familiar with the prophecy of Jeremiah know that he prophesied before and during and shortly after the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem. And the last we hear of Jeremiah is that he was reluctantly taken down into Egypt. He didn't want to go, but nonetheless, some of the exiles took him to flee away from the Babylonians, and that's the last we hear of him. But the point is that Jeremiah prophesied for over 40 years, and he prophesied over and over again that the nation must return from its idolatry and return to the Lord God of Israel in repentance and in true worship, because if they did not, then the Lord was going to raise up a mighty nation against them, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, and they were going to carry them away captive. And as we know from our reading of Jeremiah, he had a very difficult ministry. He seemed, as far as we can understand, to be a lone voice. The people simply did not accept that what he was saying was going to come to pass. They believed that because the temple of the Lord was there, that Jerusalem was inviolate, and the Lord would never allow the people of his selection and salvation to be taken away captive to some heathen power. And not only did they believe that it was because the temple of the Lord was there that they were going to be secure forever, but also there were false prophets. It seems that Jeremiah was on his own. He had some friends at court, and he had Baruch, his friend, the scribe, and there were those who ministered to him, but Jeremiah was a lone voice as far as the word of the Lord was concerned. And there were those other prophets, and they were telling the people not to be afraid that the Babylonians were going to be defeated first of all by the Egyptians, and then they were going to be defeated even by the people of Judah and Benjamin, and that the Lord was going to perform some kind of miracle that was going to drive them back to their own place, as the Lord had done once before with the Assyrians, you might remember, when they had invaded Israel and laid siege to Samaria and Jerusalem, and how the Lord had sent them away. And the false prophets were saying, the same thing will happen again. The Lord will deliver us, and peace, peace, there's nothing to worry about. Well, anyway, the point is that Jeremiah was prophesying, and the true prophet, of course, always is vindicated by the fulfillment of his prophecies, and the fact is that what Jeremiah was saying came to pass. But Jeremiah was deeply troubled and deeply sorrowful over the state of the nation. Even though he was God's man, he did not enjoy the message and the burden of the message that the Lord was laying upon him. And Jeremiah actually wanted to give up preaching. We're told that in chapter 20. He wanted to stop preaching. It was too hard for him to carry on preaching this message. And so he tried to stop preaching, and then he says that the word of the Lord was like a fire in his bones, and he could not keep it in. And so he had to preach again. And indeed, the word of the Lord had laid hold upon Jeremiah, and he could not refrain from preaching. Now, that generally is the background to the kind of ministry. It's by no means exhaustive, but that's a general outline of the kind of ministry that Jeremiah the prophet was called upon to minister. And it seems that he lived a sad and a lonely life, faithful, but he didn't see much fruit for his labor. And even when he was an older man, perhaps in his 60s, carried away to the land of Egypt by those people who forced him to go, it seems that he was a man sick and sad at heart. The last writings of Jeremiah, of course, are the book of Lamentations. And in that book he speaks of his sorrow. And throughout the prophecy of Jeremiah, we have a number of places where Jeremiah expresses his own sorrow and sadness. And this chapter 9 in Jeremiah begins with the prophet lamenting Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears. Here is Jeremiah speaking in the first person. And he's speaking of his own burdened heart, that I might weep night and day for the slain of the daughter of my people, and so on. But in verse number 3, we have something rather interesting. We have the Lord's word interjecting, as it were, upon the lamentations of Jeremiah. Why is it that the nation are behaving the way that they are behaving? Why is it that they are full of adulterers? Why is it that they are living continually deceitfully? Why is it that they prefer idolatry to the worship of the true God? What is the explanation as to why these people are behaving or misbehaving in the way that they are misbehaving? Why is it that they're not listening to the message of the prophet Jeremiah? And the Lord's explanation is very simple. It is, they know not me, says the Lord. And what I want us to think about this evening, because we're wanting to study the attributes of God, and the attributes of God are those properties or those things true about him by which we come to know him. Now, we are not suggesting for one moment that knowing about the attributes of God means we're going to know God. It certainly does not mean that. But it does mean that we cannot know what God is unless we know what God is like. And we cannot know God unless we understand some of the attributes of God at least. I'm not saying for one moment that in order to know God, we must know everything about God. The fact is, we do not know everything about God. Indeed, we're going to see on another occasion that one of the attributes, if we can describe it so, is that God is incomprehensible. And we will never know God fully. No one knows the Father but the Son, says our Lord Jesus Christ. But we do have to know something about him, and we have to know a minimum sufficiently to bring us to faith and repentance and to the life of obedience. And the reason why these people that Jeremiah is weeping over and the nations of the world, this is a broad principle here, this just doesn't apply to the people of Judah and Benjamin in Jeremiah's day. This is the biblical explanation as to why it is that men walk on in sin and do commit these sins and crimes against God that the Bible is speaking about. Now, this is not the only passage in the scripture, by the way, where we're told that men behave as they do because they know not God. If you look up a concordance, you will find there's quite a number of places where the Lord speaks of men not knowing him, and where the prophets speak of not knowing him. And the psalmist, Lord is going to cast into hell, says the psalmist, all those nations that know not God. And so there are various places in the scriptures where this same kind of theme is emphasized. I'm taking this particular passage because of the context. Because here are people who were privileged, and yet despite all their privileges and opportunities, they still do not know the Lord. And yet these people, many of them, would say, well, we do know the Lord. We know what God is like. We know that he is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and we are the children of the fathers. And they would claim all these privileges and blessings. And that is what their prophets were teaching them, the temple of the Lord, not some heathen temple, but the temple of Jehovah. And so the Lord here is saying to these people who were attending his temple, with all the opportunities and blessings that he had given to them, he is saying the basic problem with their lives and their disobedience is that they do not know me. They may well think that they know him, but the fact of the matter is they do not know me, he says. So let's look then at this, because just as we've got to understand what the Bible means by knowing the Lord, so we've got to understand what the Bible means by not knowing the Lord. And here is one of the texts that emphasizes that it is possible not to know the Lord, despite having every opportunity and privilege given to us. Well, the first thing I want to emphasize concerning this statement is that it is a testimony, and it's a testimony from the Lord himself. And for they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, says the Lord. And I'm emphasizing that this is a testimony from the Lord himself, because it would be easy for us to assume, well, that's Jeremiah's opinion, and that's simply men's opinion. And who are men to say who knows the Lord and who does not know the Lord? But what we have here is intermingled with Jeremiah's sighs and tears over the state of Judah and Benjamin in his day, here we have the Lord suddenly introducing his own word in the first person. They do not know me, says the Lord. In other words, this is not simply Jeremiah in a mood of discouragement and despondency and looking at the people and assuming rightly or wrongly that they do not know the Lord. Here is the Lord's definitive statement, a testimony concerning why it is that these people live in the way that they do live. Now, why is it that the Lord is able to say this? Well, he says it because he knows all men. The Bible tells us later on in Jeremiah chapter 17, you remember, the heart of man, it is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then the Lord says, I am the Lord. I try the heart. I test the reins. You and I don't know the heart of man. You and I don't even know our own hearts properly. I don't know the depths and the deviances of my own depravity. But the Lord knows the heart of man, because he is the one who searches the hearts and he tries the reins, according to the 17th chapter in the book of Jeremiah. So when the Lord says that they do not know me, this is not some mere opinion that may be right or may be wrong. It is the verdict of one who knows everything about everybody. He knows them, those who love him, those who do not love him. He knows them that are his. He knows those who are not his. He knows everything about us. And it's rather interesting that in the Gospel of John, we're told in the second chapter, that our Lord Jesus Christ, he did not commit himself or trust himself into men, because nobody, he says, needed to tell him what was in the heart of men, because he knows what is in the heart of every man. So here we have a testimony from God concerning men, and it is based upon God's knowledge of what lies in the heart of individuals that makes them do what they do and don't do what they don't do. And furthermore, it is a statement that is obvious. Anybody looking at the lives of these individuals would have to agree with what the Lord says. The Lord is telling us because he sees the heart of man. But he's also telling us because he sees the conduct of man. He simply looks upon all men all over the earth. And everywhere he sees, there is none righteous, no, not one, not by nature. That's the way that the Bible speaks of God, looking at humanity. He is beholding all the sons of men, says the psalmist, to see if there are any that are doing good, to see if that there are any be righteous and that seek after God. Now, when the Lord here is saying, they do not know me, he is obviously speaking not of every single individual in Judah or Benjamin or in the world, but he is certainly, as far as I can understand the biblical message, he is certainly emphasizing this concerning most people. We have to be very clear, as far as I can understand the message of the Bible, most people are not saved. Now, we may argue as to whether there are going to be more in heaven or in hell. We are not told in the Bible exactly what the relative numbers are going to be. And there have been down through the ages those who have been very dogmatic on that kind of thing. And even some of our reforming forefathers, they like to entertain the idea that that at the last there would be more in heaven than in hell, and they would give various reasons that we don't have time to go into. Now, I rather like that idea, but I certainly would not be dogmatic concerning it. Because the fact of the matter is that when we look at the scriptures, we find that few there be that find it. The way that leads to life is a narrow way. It is a narrow gate that we must enter in. And the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that there are only a few that are going to find it. He tells us that his people on earth are a little flock. Luke chapter 12. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom. And it seems that from these teaching and other places in the scripture, there is always that minority group. So when the Lord here is speaking, they know not me, he is certainly speaking of a great multitude. He is perhaps speaking of most, the majority of people in our world. They fall into this category. They do not know the Lord. And as you and I look around us, as Jeremiah in his day looked around in Jerusalem and in Judah, there was hardly anybody paying any attention to what he was saying. There were some, but they were not many. Most of the people who passed Jeremiah by as he was preaching in the gates of Jerusalem were wanting to shut up and be quiet and to speak no more against the temple of the Lord, because there were other preachers telling them it's all right and the Lord will never cast you off. And they did not like, most of the people did not like what Jeremiah was saying. And no doubt when Jeremiah was living in his day and in that declined state in Jerusalem, he was seeing hardly anyone who truly was following in the ways of the Lord. And you've only to look at the prophecy of Jeremiah from beginning to end, how over and over again he speaks of the people going after their idols, exchanging the living and the true God, and exchanging them for those vessels, he says, that hold no water. And no nation, he says, has ever done this before, exchanging their God for those who are no gods. But the people of Judah had done it, and Jerusalem had done it. And Jeremiah was seeing hardly anywhere the worship of the living and the true God of Israel. So this is the testimony that this word is giving. And the problem with the lives of these people was they were not listening. I don't know, and we do not know for sure exactly how much information they had. We don't know what doctrines or systematic theology they had. We do not know. But whatever they understood, the fact of the matter is they were not seriously taking it into their heart, and they were living as if God were just like themselves. Their false prophets were teaching them falsehood. God will not do it. And Jeremiah was saying God will do it. And the fact of the matter is that most people did not believe that the God of their fathers would do such a thing to them who were the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, they were thinking wrong about God, and they did not know him as the true and the living God that he was in the way that Jeremiah did. That's the first thing we emphasize. But notice this also. Surely we are being given here, when we are told here, and they know not me, says the Lord, surely here we are being given a description of a condition that God in the beginning, when he created man in his own image, God never intended that men should not know him. God rather intended that men should know him. But even although God never intended men not to know him, and he takes no delight and no desire that men should not know him, nonetheless, he permits men not to know him. And if men do not wish to know him, then the Lord will give them that liberty to go ahead and to live and not indeed to know him. It gives the Lord no delight to say that they do not know me. Now, I'm emphasizing that because the scripture emphasizes quite a number of places that God has no delight in men living in sin. And even when men do live in sin, God would rather that they would stop living in sin and that they would turn to him and that they would live. Why will you die, O people of Israel, he says in Ezekiel. Why are you dying? Why do you not rather turn unto me and live? So this statement here, they know not me, is not some gleeful, malicious delight. They do not know me, and I'm glad that they don't know me, and I don't want them to know me. No, no, no. It is the very opposite. When Jeremiah is weeping, as he tells us in the opening verses, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears. Of course there is the human response of the man Jeremiah to the state of the people of God among whom he is to minister. But surely Jeremiah is reflecting something of God's attitude. I'm not going to say God was in anguish, because God is not in anguish. That's not one of his attributes. But nonetheless, surely this spiritual sorrow and this spiritual concern that is in the heart of Jeremiah, surely it is akin to something that is also in the heart of the Lord. It is the Spirit of the Lord in the heart of Jeremiah that is making him feel so keenly the idolatry and the adultery and the lostness of the people amongst whom he is called indeed to minister. So here the Lord is making this statement, and it is a statement concerning the condition of the people whom he has chosen for his own nation. But he has no delight in it. It is a condition that they are in despite the fact that they are his chosen people. It is a condition that they are in despite the fact that he has given to them the special revelation of his own scriptures. He has sent them the prophets. Jeremiah is one of the later prophets. He is not exactly the later prophets because there are the post-exile prophets. There's Haggai and there's Zechariah and so on. But Jeremiah is the last of the great prophets before and during the Babylonian exile. He's not the last of the prophets, but he is that final prophet before the destruction of Jerusalem came. And Jeremiah is one of a long line of prophets who have stood and spoken for the Lord. And what more could God have done for them? There are parables in the Bible, both in the Old and New Testaments, of God's people being like a vineyard or a planted field. And the Lord, who is the master of the vineyard, he sends servants and husbandmen looking for fruit and finding none. And that is a picture of much of Old Testament history, where God sent his people those prophets. But it's the same, you see, with our generation too. The Bible is very clear. Not only were these people in this condition, and they need not have been in that condition. They did not know God, but they ought to have known him, because they were given every opportunity to know him, but they were refusing to know him, as we shall see just in a moment. But it's the same today as far as the Bible is concerned. We may say, well, Lord doesn't send prophets to the world today. Well, he does and he doesn't, depending how you want to look at it. Certainly the Christian faith has been preached in the world and is increasingly preached in the world for the past 2,000 years. And this world is not ignorant concerning what Christians believe. This world is very well informed indeed. I think that the world is far more well informed than you and I would ever imagine concerning what Christian people believe. Sometimes I'm quite surprised when you speak to unbelieving people. They know what the Bible teaches. Who knows how much they understand, but they know what it teaches. They know what we believe as Christian people. But even if they did not, the scripture says they're still without excuse. Because in Psalm number 19, we're told of how the heavens declared the glory of God. Men ought to know God, because God has made it known unto them. And when you come into Romans chapter 1 from verse 18, we have that tremendous statement there from verse 18 onwards. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and the ungodliness of men who hold down the truth and unrighteousness. Why is it that God is so angry with men who worship the creature rather than the Creator? It's because God has made it known to them. And we may well ask, when did God make it known? What Paul says is that God has once and for all declared himself to all men. Now, there are some of the scholars disagree as to what that means. Some, for example, say that he made himself known to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and then we lost that knowledge. I think that is stretching the interpretation far too far. I think rather that we've got to understand Scripture in the light of continual Scripture teaching, and the heavens are continually declaring the glory of God. Men know perfectly well that God is not like the idols that they make. They know perfectly well that behind this great creation, with all its complexity, there is such a thing as intelligent design. I was listening to an eminent clergyman on radio not so very long ago. It was when the intelligent design argument was being raised, and it comes and then it goes and it comes again. And this man was saying that he sees no evidence for intelligent design in the world of creation. And he is a great exponent of a Big Bang theory of how the world began. Now, the Bible explains that man's attitude. He is holding down the truth. He is refusing to see what is as plain as the nose on his face. Anybody looking at the world will say, well, it looks like it's being made. And the scripture says, well, that is enough. That acknowledgement that there is somehow an intelligence behind our universe will leave men indeed without excuse. And if we go on to imagine that there is no God, then it is because we are not interested to know whether there is a God or if there is not a God. The Bible will not allow men off the hook, and it will not, as it were, exclude them from responsibility. It is our duty to know God, according to the Bible, and to know what he is like, because the heavens declare his glory, God has made himself known in the things that are made. And in the inner consciousness of every human being, there is that moral barometer called the conscience. And that conscience is going to rise up in judgment, even for people who have never heard the gospel, who have never heard the law of the Ten Commandments. They are still inexcusable, because the fact of the matter is that nobody lives according to the light of conscience. Even the darkest heathen who has never heard remotely the message of the Bible knows perfectly well that he ought not to be a headhunter. He knows he ought not to be a cannibal. He fears these things happening to him. He fears them happening to his family and to his children. He knows that these things are wrong, and he does them despite that inner knowledge of knowing the difference between right and wrong in these things. And it's not a matter of social conventions. It's not a matter of brainwashing or moral brainwashing. It is a matter of the constitution of human nature that is made in the image and in the likeness of God. And when men therefore do not know God, it is because they do not wish to know God according to the Bible. And it was the same in Jeremiah's day. They knew perfectly well that if they were careful to listen to what Jeremiah was saying and compare what Jeremiah was saying with what the false prophets were saying, they would know that Jeremiah was more faithful to the teaching of Moses, because Moses had spelled out exactly what Jeremiah wasn't inventing some new message to terrify them concerning the Babylonians. Jeremiah goes back to previous prophecies. And he tells them, and going right back to Moses, warning them that what Moses had said would come to pass, will come to pass. That was all that Jeremiah was doing. And if these people cared to listen to what Jeremiah was saying, they would have to agree that he was more aligned with the law and the teaching of Moses than were those false prophets who were saying, don't worry, it's all right. You can sin and you can commit your adulteries and idolatry, and you'll still be there because the Lord will not allow some heathen to come and to take you away. Moses said that they would come and take them away. So what I'm saying is that these people were in a condition, and it was a self-imposed condition. And it is the same down to our day and generation. The Bible is very clear. One of the reasons why men hate the Bible is because it doesn't say pleasantries to them in the way that the false prophets were speaking pleasing things to the people of Jeremiah's day. What does the Scripture say? Well, think, for example, of John chapter 3, verses 19 to 21, for example. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ, we believe. This is the condemnation, and we think that this is Jesus' own comment. It may be John, the writer of the Gospels, comment, but we tend to think that it probably is the saying of Jesus himself, and you'll find that some of the red letter editions of the Bible have it in red, and I don't think they're wrong to do so. And we find that Jesus says there, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men prefer darkness to light. Why do they not come to? Why is the whole world not coming to Christ? Why is it that the world tonight, 2,000 years after Christ, knowing about Christ, knowing what Christians teach, why is it that the world is not embracing Christ? Why is it that the world is trying every conceivable answer to the many problems of our world except trying Christ? Because they don't want to. Because they don't like what he stands for. He stands for truth that we don't like. There's pleasure in sin, says the Bible. And we don't want to live the kind of life that Jesus Christ presents before us. Self-sacrifice, turning the other cheek, the life of prayer and obedience, mortifying the flesh, loving our enemies. We love to hate our enemies. We don't love to love them. And they all, and one could go on, because men prefer darkness to light. Even Moses, when he made that great exchange according to Hebrews chapter 11, he recognized that in order to embrace the people of Israel as his brothers and sisters and identify with them, he would have to give up the pleasures of sin for a season that only lasted for a season. Moses reckoned with that. He knew that it was most pleasant indeed, and everything was there for his asking in the household of Pharaoh. And so he had to turn his back on the pleasure of sin and embrace fellowship with the Hebrew people of God, accounting the riches, accounting suffering for the Christ, greater riches than all the treasures in Egypt. Or we can think again of what Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5. where Peter is speaking of the end of the world and the prophecy of how in the latter days men are going to be mocking the second coming of Christ. Mockers, where is the promise of his coming? And everything continues, they say, just as it was from the beginning. And Peter says, well, if they would only stop and listen, he would say they would know that everything has not continued, as it were, from the beginning of the creation. And he speaks of the great flood, you remember, at the time of Noah and the ark. But why is it that men are not considering these? Because this they are willingly ignorant of. They don't want to know. In the Greek it is very strong. Because of this, they will not to know. People don't want to hear about the flood of Moses, about the destruction. They don't want to hear about the awful portents that God is the judge of all. They simply don't want to hear about it. And so they remain ignorant. They don't want to know that one of God's attributes is that he is judge and that he is righteousness. They don't want to hear about that. There are other things they may well want to know about, but they do not wish to know him as he is revealed in all these wonderful attributes of holiness, majesty, immanence, and transcendence, and all the other attributes that God willing, we're going to be talking about in these studies. They do not wish to know. So what do they wish to know? If they don't want to know about God, what do they know about? Paul tells us, Philippians 3, verse 19, they mind earthly things. They're interested in politics. They're interested in sport. They're interested in beaches and barbecues. They're interested in money. They're interested in everything under the sun, but they do not know God. Men know everything just about that this world can offer them. They can split atoms and split parts of atoms, and they can do all wonderful things, and they can transmute the elements now in these nuclear explosions and fusions and such like things, and they can do marvelous things, but they do not know God. Not because somehow or other God is unknowable. God is most knowable. God is desirous of being known, but they do not wish to know him. They mind earthly things. And there's another thing the Bible says about men not knowing God, and that's they become slaves of sin. And they become habituated to sin. They become addicts to the pleasures of sin. He who commits sin becomes a slave of sin. And unbelief is a sin. And unbelief is one of those sins that we can become habituated to. We become used to living our lives as if God were a total irrelevance, as if he was a great non-entity, not even worthy of our least consideration. And we become addicted to that. We become habituated. The very trains of our thinking flow along the tram lines of we will live as if there is no God, and we will live our lives our way. And the Lord is saying here, the explanation of our world tonight is that it does not know God. It does not desire to know God. It doesn't care to hear about the knowledge of. It doesn't want to know what God is like. It doesn't want to face up to the implications of living in this world in the prospect of judgment and living by faith and not by sight. And all of this and much more indeed is included. I don't have time to speak about all the things I would like to talk about. But this here is a passage that has a bearing on our study of the attributes of God. Because the attributes of God are those things by which we can know what God is like. And we must begin our knowledge of God with understanding some of those descriptions that the Bible gives to us of him in the Scripture. Those definitions and descriptions, not that the Hebrews discovered or made up long ago, but that God has revealed to us concerning himself in order that we might know him. And as far as I know, there is no other way of knowing God. Now, we can speak about experiences until we're blue in the face, but if our experiences do not fit into those patterns and into those God-given revelations, then our experiences are nothing but mystical imaginations. Every experience of God that is worthy of the biblical understanding of our experience of God is an experience in which the attributes of God are kept in place, they are brought into play, and they are apprehended by us, and they are applied to us, by us. You and I as Christians, we apply to ourselves God's mercy, God's judgment, God's presence with us, God's promises, God's grace. We apply all of these things. And what are we speaking about? We're speaking about attributes of God. To come to know Him, we know Him by the things that He says and does. And we begin to enter in to a living experience of salvation, knowing what He is like, to come to know Him. And the problem with the world is it doesn't know Him. It's got no intention of knowing Him. It doesn't want to know Him. But those who know Him, these are the ones who are saved by grace. He has made Himself. You and I, if we have come to know God, it's not because we are geniuses beyond the ordinary run of men. It's not because we have some special religious little difference. You and I are no different. If we have come to know God, it is because He first of all has known us in that knowledge and that wisdom and that foreordination that is also part of the outworking of the attributes of God. Well, we have to leave it there. And of course, finally, just in a word, I have to repeat and emphasize, re-emphasize what we're talking about last Wednesday. We know God through Jesus Christ. John chapter 17 at verse number 3. This is eternal life, that they might know Thee, the only living and true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. We know God ultimately and finally and most fully in this present world. We know Him through the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But this is the problem in Jeremiah's day. This is the problem in our day. They know not Me, says the Lord. May God bless His word to us.